We are going to do communion today, but first I'm going to be sharing with you, continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. I started 2 weeks ago. And before I even dive into that, today was Joel's last Sunday leading us in worship. I know, we're all sad about that. Joel and Misty have a better career opportunity given to them in Idaho, so they're going to be leaving us very soon. So be sure to shake his hand and thank him. He's done a great job. Where are you in here, Joel? Usually you're sticking out. There you go. Okay. Their time with us was a little too brief, but we are grateful for the way they served us while they were here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning asking you, Lord, to reveal more of yourself to us, that we would come to a better understanding of you, that we would grow in our relationship with you. Lord, we know that you are with us, you're around us, you're in us, you're holding all of these things together. And Father, I pray that you would be drawing us each nearer to you as we hear from your word this morning. Father, I pray you would guide me and guide us all as we speak and hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I've been talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to recap a couple of things with you that I had talked about in previous weeks just to remind you of some things that we've established. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God in spirit. We know God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. He's come in the form of the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we got two realms. We've got the spiritual realm. We got the natural realm. God is in both. He's shown us both sides of him. And we got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think oftentimes the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood or least accessed part of God. And yet, he is the most present form of God here with us now, all the time, in us, around us. And we need to be accessing God, the Holy Spirit, all the time. He's the omnipresent God. We saw that the Holy Spirit has been given to man as a seal or a guarantee of his salvation. Last week when I started talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that God the Father, the Scripture points out to us that the different parts of God carry out different things sometimes. Jesus came in the flesh. He was God in the flesh, and he carried out the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him by the Father. There's specific things that Jesus does. There's specific things that the Holy Spirit does. He's come as a seal. He's God in us, guaranteeing our salvation. He gives life. The Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit purifies. Even after we give our lives to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and starts working in us, he starts purifying us. We call that sanctification, a sanctifying, a being made clean or made whole. And we embark on this process where we're fleeing from evil and we're drawing closer to God and we're being reformed into his likeness. We're drawing closer to him, closer to his heart, closer to who he is, and it should be transforming our lives to be more like him. In a sense, we died when we gave our lives to Christ. Because even though we deserve death because of sin, all mankind deserves death because of sin. We are unclean before God. And yet when Jesus Christ died on the cross, if we put our faith in that, if we accept that sacrifice, it's as if we died on the cross. He died in our place, and I can go on to new life. I've been reborn. He purifies us. He unifies us. The Holy Spirit is a unifying force. The heart of God is that his church would be unified. Something we need to continue to wrestle with and struggle for, that we would be unified and stop and ask ourselves, why are we disunified? Why is there division in the body of Christ? Are those reasons legitimate enough for us to be divided? Holy Spirit is a unifying force. Today I want to dive more into the power side of the Holy Spirit. And I'm probably going to start to get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. So put on your ice skates. We're going out on some thin ice today. But I think it's exciting. We have to wrestle with these things. We have to look at the Word of God and what it says. And start to learn about who he is. But another work of the Holy Spirit that I want to talk to you about first this morning is that he reveals. The Holy Spirit is with us to reveal things. Reveal things of the nature of God. Reveal things out of His Word to us. Reveal things about ourselves. He's been revealing since the beginning. When Peter was recounting the writing of Scripture, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, when we look at those, at the Scripture and the revelation in it, all of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We look at 2 Timothy. Is it 2 Timothy? Yes, chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. We know that that word Spirit is breath. It's God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we have this given, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came to the people of God, and that's why we have the Scripture today. Those writings, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There was revelation that came to them from God Himself. And that's where all of this comes from, that we have that amazing work in the Bible to be our foundation that we look to for our truth. God reveals things to people. That's part of His work. He reveals that God is present. The Holy Spirit has frequently, just looking at Scripture, has frequently made Himself known by phenomena that indicated His activity. When the Holy Spirit of God interacts with the natural realm of humans, sometimes funky stuff goes down. Because nature submits to its Creator. And power happens that wouldn't normally otherwise happen. There are many instances where the Holy Spirit revealed God, God being present, in a lot of Old Testament and New Testament stories. In the New Testament, we see that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended on Him. It was like a dove. And we see those in the old stained glass buildings, we see the stained glass dove descending on Jesus, right? There was phenomena that they saw. The Holy Spirit was revealing to the people that something was happening here. And the only way they could describe it is it was like a dove descending on Him. When we read the book of Revelation, and hey, we got a book called Revelation, right? The Holy Spirit reveals. And in there, John, I don't know what it must have been like for him, but he's describing things. It was like this. And he's trying to take natural, fleshly, worldly terms and describe what he saw in a spiritual realm and make it known to us. There's revelation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings revelation. In fact, when we're reading those Scriptures, we don't read it. It's not just a textbook. It's breathed of God. And when the Holy Spirit and us are partnered together in the reading of the Word, we gain the heart of the Creator, the Writer, the God who breathed those words. We were just part of had the Global Leadership Summit. Not to be confused with the summit Sheree talked to you about earlier, but it's a leadership thing that's global that we participate in August. One of the things the guy in there was talking about, he was talking about two-dimensional versus three-dimensional communication. How many times have you texted your wife and communicated something you didn't mean to communicate? Or rather, didn't communicate what you meant to communicate? Thank God for those emojis so that I can put a smiley face at the end. What's the issue there? If I just communicate in text, she has no idea of really what my heart is behind what I just said. Which, of course, is always with a smiley face, right? Emails. At the staff level or at the elder level here in the church, we try to just communicate information in our emails. Because what ends up happening is you start typing out stuff and you're like, hey, that's a great email, and you send it, and all of a sudden somebody's offended about something you said. Like, wait, that's not what I meant. Because you couldn't hear the tone of my voice. You didn't know my heart. I miscommunicated because all I could do was do it in a two-dimensional way. But if I'm talking to you in person, you get the third dimension of communication. You hear my tone. You hear my heart. I have a chance to explain myself. You see my bodily expressions. You know how I'm expressing myself. My kids always make fun of me because I do this when I preach. Like, boy, Dad, it was a good message. You did a lot of this today. Must be anointed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit was made manifest in what Paul was doing. It wasn't just a two-dimensional communication. It had the power of God in it, and the Holy Spirit was in it, and he was bringing revelation along with the words. The Holy Spirit gives assurance. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to dive into it just for a few minutes here. More than our intellect is involved in our faith. Okay, we've talked about this concept that you are flesh, you are soul, and you are spirit. There's invisible components to who you are. Some people say there's only two. Some theologians believe there's only two. But either way, there's a natural part of you and a spiritual part of you. And the things of the Spirit cannot always be shown to be true by things in nature. I can tell you all day long that I am saved. How can I prove that to you? God did not send me a certificate in the mail verifying that I'm saved. He didn't. I mean, if he did, I'd like to know about it. My point is this. When it comes to the things of the Spirit, we can't always show them in the natural to prove that they're true. If that were the case, Christianity would have taken over the world a long time ago. But instead, it's an issue of faith. Believing without seeing. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. You can't see it, but it's there. And so I can tell you right now with confidence that I am saved because of an assuredness that I have in the invisible part of who I am. Are you tracking with me? I'm sure of it. And you can argue with me all day long about it. Prove it. Show me. Evidence. I want evidence that you're saved. Take it out of the Spirit and bring it into the natural so you can prove to me that this is true. And yet that isn't the journey we're on. You are a multifaceted being, invisible and visible as well. And so the Holy Spirit is the invisible assuredness in us that we are saved, that God is with us. It's subjective. But that doesn't make it not true. What does that mean? What? We live in a society, I was pondering this while going through the scripture. In this culture that we live, and it really is a hindrance for us. I mean, sometimes I'm like, why is the really crazy stuff happening in India and not happening in the United States? I mean, there's stuff happening. There's people right in this room that have been healed by God, right? We see that all the time. We know that. God's working in power amongst us. But you see crazy stuff going on in other parts of the world, which you have the opportunity over here to be like, I didn't see it. I don't believe it. But I am telling you it's true. It's happening. And sometimes I'm like, God, what's the deal? You know, how come we're not seeing massive moves like this of supernatural things in the United States of America? I think it's, you know, God does what he wants, but he also responds to faith. Jesus left towns because there wasn't much faith in those towns. And when we live in a society where everything must be proven in a scientific, natural way, a fleshly way, in order to be true, everything else is subjective. That's how our society operates. If I cannot prove it to you in the natural or in the flesh, it cannot really be taken as true. But that's not true according to the scripture. Are you tracking with me? Okay, just because it can't be proven in the natural doesn't mean it's not there. So when the Holy Spirit has affirmed in you that you are saved, that he loves you. Let's look at some scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know that God's with us? Because he gave us his Spirit. He did? Did he? Do I have that assuredness? Did God give me his Spirit? I feel a little unclear about that. Well, then dig into the Word and pray and ask God. The Spirit is right there to reassure you who you are in Christ and what he's done for you and that he abides with you. Where does your confidence come from that God is with you? Because of his Spirit in you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. One chapter later, John's saying the same thing. How do we know that God is with us? Because he gave us his Spirit. And the very next question, particularly in the American mind, is where is it? If it's not making these magnificent manifestations like it did on the day of Pentecost, then where is it at? But it doesn't mean it's not there. But you have to wrestle in your inner man with that assuredness of faith, the assuredness that the Holy Spirit is with you, that God is with you. You have to wrestle with that. I can't make that happen for you, and you can't prove it to me. We'll talk more about that later. The Spirit Himself, Romans chapter 8. Did you read Romans 8 this week? Free cookies for whoever read Romans 8 this week. Oh, nobody did their homework. I forgot to assign it, didn't I? Oh, I'm like that college professor. Shoot, I forgot to assign it. Now you get two homework assignments today. Romans chapter 8. Read it. Good stuff. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Ask God. Absorb it. Why don't you just read your Bible? Let's start there. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if I go to court as a witness and I testify something and several people testify of something, then according to this worldly system, it must be true because people are testifying to it. How am I to accept this testimony of an invisible God that isn't speaking out loud to everybody around me? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. You have a spirit that we are the children of God. I love this. I the prophetic team met this morning, and Jen leads a hearing from God small group. And one of the things that I love, and I brought this up to you, has been true with my kids. Oftentimes, it's true in my own life. Like, God, I want to hear from you. God, what are you saying to me? God. And then there's just that, you're my child. You're my child. His spirit bears witness to us that we are His children. It's inside. It's in the invisible part of who we are. But there's a testimony there, an affirmation. Even if you can't prove it to a judge in the American court system, it doesn't make it not true. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a witness. There's an affirmation. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's why He's with you and in you. He's affirming that God is with you. I think we don't access that enough. In our prayer, oftentimes, I'm totally guilty of this. When I pray, in a way, in my mind, it's like telephone into the heavenlies, God on the throne somewhere. Can you hear me now? And sometimes I fail to realize He's right here, right inside, right there, accessible all the time, always around me. Does God have a will? Yes, that will is always speaking. There's always an impetus from God to do what He wants to do. And if I will just listen, at any moment, He's saying something. He's pushing on something. He's exerting His will into the world. And if I'm not listening and not paying attention at any point in time, then I'm left to my own devices in life. There's no way to go. The Holy Spirit teaches, part of His revelatory process. He teaches or He illuminates. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. I love how that says it. That I might understand what I already have. I already have it. I don't need to have all of the knowledge about it in order to have it. We get that backwards a lot too in our mode of operation in this culture. God gave it to me, and I don't understand the fullness of it. It's like having a gift or something that just, oh wow, that's neat. Then I realize it, and more and more and more and more continues to come out of it. There's just a depth there in the gift that God gave us. But He gives us a spirit, not from the world, not from the understanding of the world, not from the priorities of the world, but a spirit from God to help us understand. If you want to understand what it says in here, you want revelation from God about His truth, you've got to be asking God to show you. I could cherry pick verses out of here and destroy people's lives with it if I wanted to be ornery about it, but I know from reading it and having the Holy Spirit that's not God's heart for people. Yeah, it says here I should probably stone you. All right, let's go do it. Got wisdom, understanding. There's got to be this illumination from the Holy Spirit to really grasp what He has given. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, There's a name for the Holy Spirit, a great name. Counselor sometimes. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, in John 16, when the Spirit of truth, there's another name for him, Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Is there truth? Yes, he's guiding us into it. For he will not speak on his own authority. There's a nice Trinitarian type verse for you. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. There's a revelation, a teaching, an illumination work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's a revelation that takes place from the spirit of wisdom and revelation that God gives us, that we would know him better, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. What does that mean? Where is the heart? I don't have eyes in my heart, not my flesh heart. Of course, it's not talking about the flesh heart. What does it mean when it's talking about heart? The invisible man, the inner man, the inside of you, the soul realm where that part of you is at. That there would be an illumination there, an ability to see, not necessarily physically, but to understand or perceive in our soul what God has called us to. And what has he, and wow, you can get excited about this, that you may know that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's you. Glorious inheritance from God for his people. That's something to be hopeful about. That's something to be excited about. And it's something we need revelation about. To continue to understand that the invisible inside, the spirit of us, would continue to have revelation about what God has given us. We know that another work of the Holy Spirit, that he guides and directs his people. God guided and directed his people in many ways. Old Testament, you know, the pillar of fire, the cloud, all the different ways God leads his people. He gave them leaders. He guides and directs us. So many ways in which the Holy Spirit would be a revealer, someone that brings revelation. The Holy Spirit also gives power for service. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do our job, to live our life, to represent him on the earth. When we're trying to do, I mean, you know what this is like. You labor too long in your own strength, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and not being dependent on God. You continue to labor in your own strength, you will get exhausted and burnt out. And we've all experienced that in different ways. I need to just toughen up. I just need to get it together. I just need to be disciplined enough. Those are all good things and absolutely pointless if you are not partnering with God in that. And what part of God are you partnering with in that process? His Holy Spirit. He's the one leading you in that journey. We see examples of God empowering people in the Old Testament, quite a few of them, lots of them. I didn't even list the half of them probably. He empowered Joshua in leadership, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Remember Samson when he was full of the Holy Spirit, a few of the crazy things he did? That'd be fun to talk about, but wouldn't get where I need to go. God would empower him by the Spirit. I mean, the guy, he was way stronger than he should have been, right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit was with him. God gave him that supernaturally, the ability to carry out, at least originally the intention was that he would carry out God's purposes. Saul and David, both great examples of people at times who were empowered by the Holy Spirit for specific purposes. The prophets, you know, just like we saw Peter testifying to, these guys were carried along. The guys that wrote the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, all foretelling Jesus, they were carried along by the Spirit of God. There was a revelation there taking place. Here's a fun one for you. I did want to share the scripture. It's Exodus chapter 31. This will encourage some of you, I hope. I don't know how you say his name correctly, but it looks like Bezalel to me. Bezalel. There's a good idea for your next kid's name. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic design, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." What? Isn't that just man-made ability right there? No. No, we see, later on we're going to talk about this next week, the gifts of the Spirit. God gives gifts. He empowers us to do things. And sometimes we think, well, that, you know, is he going to empower me to kind of float around the room or something like that? What are you talking about? No, even day-to-day activities come from the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to do things well. Some of you have a gift of craftsmanship. Some of you have mechanical abilities. Some of you have different types of abilities that, you know, yeah, you can hone those things on your own, but the Scripture says here that God really got behind this guy and empowered him by the Holy Spirit to do the job that he had to do for him. And he didn't go to the nations prophesying and preaching and evangelizing and moving in huge amounts of power. He was a craftsman, empowered by the Spirit of God. I love it. God does what he wants. There's a story of Ezekiel. And God lifts him up, like I guess, lifts him up in the Spirit, and he's showing him something from above. He's hearing a conversation of some of the Jewish leaders, and God's not very happy about it. And so I don't know if he was actually there or this was like a vision he was having. He was like floating in space and time somewhere watching this happen. It's kind of strange. And then he starts to prophesy, and one of the guys drops dead to the ground under the power of God. Kind of uncomfortable story of the power of God at work through his people. We see a New Testament story very similar with Ananias and Sapphira. Holy Spirit moves in power in Jesus' life. Jesus is a great example to all of us on how to be a human. Wait a minute, he was God, but he was fully man. He came as a demonstration of the will of God to all of us and what we should aspire to. At his baptism, it says the Spirit descended on him. He went from there, he entered into the temptation of the wilderness full of the Spirit. What was he full of? The Spirit. The Spirit descended on him at his baptism, and then he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Interestingly enough, it's worded there. It looks like, you know, we read about the three times that Satan tempts him towards the end when he's hungry, but it says he went into the wilderness to be tempted. I don't know how long the temptation really was going on, but we do read of those three things. Anyway, he goes into that temptation situation full of the Spirit. He deals with Satan head on in the wilderness. He tempts his flesh. He appeals to the full man part of Jesus, trying to get him to stumble. And he doesn't do it. He's full of the Spirit. He's empowered to do it. And then he comes out of it, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, returning to Galilee. Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe is a demonstration to all of us. Obviously, he was empowered throughout his ministry. For the period of time that he was doing his ministry, it was evidence in the miracles that he performed. He had power. I think he was demonstrating to us that we get that from God, the Spirit of God, that we walk in that. Jesus' disciples were empowered by the Spirit. Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, said he was full of power and performing signs, doing great wonders amongst the people. Earlier in Acts, when it says full of the Spirit, had the Spirit of God with him. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes rushing in and they're speaking in tongues and they're declaring the wonders of God and everyone thinks they're drunk. Now just think of how crazy that must have been, that people thought they were drunk. Peter gets up there and he preaches and thousands of people give their lives to Christ. I don't know about you, but when I read the previous stories of Peter, you know, he awesome, pushing the envelope, you know, he was always kind of on the forefront of being not contentious really, but just seems like Jesus was always dealing with Peter, right? That same man got up on the day of Pentecost, having maybe moved in some power in some of his ministry with Jesus, but man, he moved in power that day. He got up, he declared the gospel, 3,000. This is 50 days after Jesus was crucified. You're talking about Jerusalem, the city that crucified him. Many of those people there had to be people that were engaged in the crucifixion of Jesus. The masses gathered before Pilate. They said, crucify him. Is it possible that many of those people were standing there again that day, listening to the words of Peter? And it says they were cut to the heart. That's how much... It wasn't because Peter was a brilliant preacher. It's almost like the gospel spend a little extra time letting us know that about Peter. And yet he moves in power. He gets up there full of the Spirit. They were cut to the heart. And many are saved. Peter, not long after that, before the leaders in Jerusalem, what power did you do this? By what power did you do this? They knew something had been done in that day and time, and in lots of other cultures, they believe in various powers, invisible things going on in the supernatural realm. Not a lot of that going on in our culture, but it's very much still there. By what power did you do this? How did this happen? And then it says, Peter, filled with the Spirit. And then he spoke to them, and it said they saw that they were uneducated men. They were astonished. The Holy Spirit gives people power for service. Power to do what they need to do, what they're called to do. Jesus said, don't be afraid when you get in front of kings and rulers and this and that. He said, I'll tell you what to say in that moment. That's from God, you guys. That's the Spirit of God with us, empowering us. And it's not any different for you. Yeah, that was Peter. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. Yeah, and he kicked some butt after that. He did a great job. Yes, he had all that, but it doesn't mean that today the same Holy Spirit isn't with you, isn't enabling you, giving you what you need to live a life being sanctified, being empowered, drawing near to God. Philip did it. He performed many signs in Samaria. He was preaching the gospel in Samaria. People were giving their lives to Christ. Jesus' disciples were empowered. When the New Testament... You know, why do we have the New Testament and the Old Testament? What does that mean? It's a new covenant and an old covenant. There's a transition that took place at the time of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we run the risk of, you know, this is one of my soapbox issues, but we run the risk of ignoring the Old Testament because we read through it and we just can't get it. It's like such a foreign, what? They sacrifice bulls and goats and stuff? That's really way out of my realm of understanding. And so we kind of tend to push it off to the side, that old agreement between man and God, the old covenant between man and God. But all of that is pointing to the nature of God and the Christ that was to come. That's why it's so important to understand. See, when just this last week, I just lost it. What was the Jewish holiday? Day of Atonement. Okay, we talked about this. Yom Kippur. Okay, there's... We see in the Old Testament that three of the feasts, at least theoretically as far as we understand, was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. But the others were not. They still have not yet been fulfilled. What does that mean? There's still things coming that are talked about in the Old Testament. We should seek to understand these things. It gives us a greater, richer understanding of God. Anyway, what am I talking about? Old Testament, New Testament. When Jesus came, the agreement between God and men changed. A new covenant in a new blood took place. And that was with Jesus Christ. And of course, we talked about it in the weeks ahead of time earlier, so I'm not going to dive into it too much, but Jesus said, it's to your benefit that I go. So Jesus, sometimes we cheapen what he did, if I could say it that way. It's like, Jesus is my Happy Meal ticket to heaven. He died on the cross. If I pray the prayer, I get to go to heaven. I'm saved. That wasn't the only purpose that Jesus came. It's the core. Do not go home today and say, the core of the gospel is that Jesus is my Happy Meal ticket in heaven. That's not what I was trying to say. But he did die that you might have eternal life. That's worth a lot of Happy Meals. It is the core of our message. It's the core of our gospel. It's the core of our good news. But he said, it's to your benefit that I go away. I will ask my Father. I'll remind him. He will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you. And when he ascended to heaven, he said, I will be with you always till the very end of the age. How? Through the Holy Spirit. He's with us. His Spirit is with us. He is with us. So there was a transition there that took place. A change that was prophesied in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of a day that would come. You know, the Old Testament significantly points to the Christ, to Jesus, to the Messiah, to the coming of a new day, a new agreement between God and men. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Even in the Old Testament, it was foretold that when we receive the Spirit of God, we would have the ability to walk in his statutes, to understand better who he is and have the ability. You know, Jesus said something really interesting about John the Baptist. He said, there's never been one like John the Baptist, but he would be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because once we come under that blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, we're propelled into a different agreement and a different situation, a different contract, if you will, with God. One that gives us significantly more power and responsibility in the world. Jesus, in Isaiah, Isaiah is full of scriptures pointing towards Jesus. I want to draw a couple of them to your attention. Isaiah chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Going on into Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Jesus also referred back to this in Luke chapter 4. He goes to the synagogue. He asks for this scroll of Isaiah. He goes up there. He sits down and he reads it. And he reads it to the people. He stops it short. If you continue reading in Isaiah, and it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, perhaps it's not fulfilled yet. Perhaps it was when the enemy stood condemned at the cross. I don't know. But there was a foretelling that the Spirit would begin to move in a more significant way amongst God's people. There'd be a transformation. John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit. You know, he kind of teases Nicodemus, aren't you Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? It's like, oh, wow, that's tough. We know that with the coming of the new covenant, there was an adjustment in man's relationship with God. And we need to continue to wrestle with it to understand the fullness and understanding of who God is. So let's dive into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Majorly controversial. Everybody's getting tense. Are you getting tense because I said baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay, deep breath. I'm going to be nice, I promise. Because it's a difficult subject. It can be. And it's very controversial because we immediately conjure up stereotypes in our minds about different things. And I want to level the playing field a little bit. We must unlearn what you have learned. You know, we get stereotypes in our minds about things. We are a charismatic church. That means that we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And that also comes with association, different things about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That tends to be different than most traditional mainline churches. It's been a source of controversy and division in the body of Christ, I think unnecessarily. Totally unnecessarily. Now we got to start, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have to start by acknowledging that there is a mystery in all of this. It is invisible. Sometimes made evident in the natural. The Bible says things like we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, that we drink of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. That, like, John was in the Spirit in the book of Revelation. What do you mean he was in the Spirit? Like, is there a door, like a portal, and he went in there, and what's that like? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit. We're carried by the Holy Spirit. Carried away by the Holy Spirit, like Philip. Like, did Philip, after he baptized the eunuch, did he just vanish? He said he was carried in the Spirit away. It almost looked like he teleported. I don't know. There is mystery when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have to acknowledge that. It's just like the issue of the Trinity. How could God be three separate persons and yet one God? That's what it says. I don't know what to tell you. I didn't write the book. How could free will coexist with divine preordination? That's what it says. they do coexist. God is sovereign and you have a will. I don't understand the mystery of how it works. Here's what happens. If I get real, real ultra sovereignist on you, it gets ugly. And if I get real, real, real free will on you, it gets ugly too. Why? A wise man avoids the extremes, right? Are my scales up here today? Yes, they are. I've wanted this prop up here every week for a year and I kept forgetting it. Because this is what we do. We do this. Oh, I got some new information. Bam, scales are over here. Oh, but wait, now there's sovereignty. Bam, over here. And yet, God's somewhere in the middle. The reality of it. God is sovereign and you have a free will. I don't know how they work. Can we just admit that? Because if I get really sovereignist, it's like, then none of my decisions matter. I'll just do whatever the heck I want and God will be cool with it because it's his will. That's stupid. The Bible says you'll be judged for those decisions. And yet, if it's like, oh, I hope I'm saved today. If I'm ultra free will, it's like every mistake I make, I'm out of the grace of God. And I'm in the grace of God. And I'm out of the grace of God. And I'm saved and I'm not saved. And maybe I am and maybe I'm not. Did I choose right? My choice must be the most powerful thing in the universe if it's determining everything about my destiny. And yet it's like, that's not true either. I don't know. When it comes to the things of the Spirit, there are sometimes things we just have to acknowledge. We don't know. What does it say? What does it say? What does the Word say? We read it, it's true. Now, interpretation of what we read, man, that's why the church is divided. Because they interpret it differently. They interpret maybe how they want, maybe how they were raised, maybe because they're afraid, maybe because they're crazy. I don't know. They interpret whatever out of it, and that becomes a source of controversy. And this is where this underlying beef, you kind of, I keep sneaking out of me every once in a while. I was like, we should not be divided over these things. It's like, but they're wrong. So-and-so down the street is wrong. This church is wrong. Those people are wrong. That denomination is wrong. They're wrong about that. Maybe. Are you really going to stand before God and say, they're wrong? You have some serious courage if you're going to do that. Right? That's foolishness. We need grace. We need mercy. People aren't going to hell based on what they believe or don't believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's silliness. What does the Word say? And on that note, we're going to do communion. So, I really want to leave you with some tension. Because I want you to come back next week. Because I do want to dive more into the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think there's some very things we can find in terms of common ground, what is true, where we should end up in the process, those kind of things. The worship team is going to start to play, and what I'm going to have you do is we're going to form lines down these two aisles and out the sides, and I'm just going to invite you to come serve yourself with juice or wine. We know that the Bible teaches us that, you know, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus, he took bread, he took wine, he broke it with his disciples. There was something that we've developed out of there, you know, sharing in what we call the Last Supper. Most people believe it was also the Passover feast for Jesus, but that's an important thing that we do. And the reason we do it is to remember what he did. I want to read to you, as I usually do, out of Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Would you stand, please? Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new deal between men and God. It's in his blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was about to be shed on the cross, paving a way for you and I to have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's why we celebrate communion together. It goes on to say this, actually, I should read. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It is a serious deal. It's serious that we do this because we are declaring his death. We're acknowledging that what he did was amazing for all of us. So, Father, we thank you today for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless these emblems today, Lord, and bless each one as they take in communion. So as we take this bread and we drink this cup together, know that you're declaring his death and his resurrection until he comes again. And I pray that even in this physical act of a supernatural thing, that your spirit would be touched even in taking communion today. Go ahead and take the bread and drink the cup. Lord God, we thank you for this new covenant, this new agreement. Not very new at 2,000 years old, I guess, but what a great deal it is for us. How great is your mercy and your love. How great is your goodness that you've done this for us. I didn't deserve it. Didn't earn it. And I'm humbled and so glad that you did. You are the King of all kings. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you by this amazing act that you've done on our behalf. And is the foundation of our gospel and of our lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you today and ask that you would continue to lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name.